Our Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. What a good gift it is to us. I ask that you would help Rob this morning to be clear and faithful as he opens it up. Give him your help and give us your help as we listen. Give us hearts that receive it with joy and are changed because of it. Amen.
Amen. So our Bible reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and beginning at verse 17. That's Matthew, chapter 20, and beginning at verse 17, and reading to the end of the chapter. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Well, if you could have Jesus do anything for you, what would you ask for? What would you ask Jesus for? At first glance, that bit of Matthew chapter 20 that I just read looks a little bit random, doesn't it? It looks a bit like three unconnected incidents stuck together. Jesus predicting his death and resurrection, James and John trying to bag the best seats in heaven, and Jesus healing two blind men. What's the link? Well, Matthew, who wrote the gospel, doesn't do random. He's very careful with his structure. And what we're going to see is how these three incidents belong together and help to explain each other. As we explore what the Lord is saying in this passage, we'll be helped, I think, by noticing three contrasts that Matthew highlights. Each contrast will open up a key point for us. The first contrast is between two answers, and it helps us to see the first point. We are needy sinners. We are needy sinners. James and John are two of Jesus' disciples, and they get their mum to ask Jesus a favour. During lockdown, I've been recording most of my sermons from this room here in my study. Like I said, at St. Peter's, we tend to record them during the week and then put the service together on Sunday. Well, next door to my home here in Harold Wood, some builders are putting up an extension. To spare everyone the sound of drilling during the sermon, I have to ask them each week if they wouldn't mind keeping quiet for half an hour while I record. But I've got it into my head that the builders next door are more likely to listen to my wife, Hepsi, than to me. So I ask Hepsi to go round and ask them kindly to put a sock in it for a bit each week. And in a similar way, James and John get their mum to ask Jesus a favour. So if you've got your Bible in front of you, have a look with me at verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus said to their mum, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." What do they want from Jesus? Position, privilege, power, prestige. But what a contrast we see when Jesus asks exactly the same question to the two blind men in verses 32 to 33. Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." In other words, they want Jesus to have compassion and heal them. In a word, they want mercy. It's another way of talking about compassion. They want mercy. That's how they put it in verses 30 and 31. And so we have this contrast, two very different responses to exactly the same question. How come? Well, it's clear that the two blind men speak out of their sense of their own need. They realise that in their culture, they are low down the social pecking order. They're beneath most people's notice. The crowd just want to shut them up, don't they, in verse 31. But they plead for mercy, for compassion, for help in their obvious need to be able to see. And that sense of neediness is strikingly absent from the disciples. They have in front of them the saviour of the world, the great rescuer. And he's already taught them that everyone needs his rescue, that no one is good enough for God. Not even the super moral rich young man in the previous chapter, chapter 19. No one is good enough for God. Everyone needs a rescue. But the disciples won't see in this moment that they're in that same boat too, that they too are sinners whose greatest need is mercy. That's why they respond so differently and wrongly to Jesus here. It's like going to the doctor and asking him to help you get free parking in the hospital car park, but completely ignoring the fact that your arm has just fallen off. And this blindness to their greatest need has another effect on them that I want us to notice this morning. It gives them selective hearing. Just before James and John make their request through their mum, Jesus has predicted his own suffering, death, and resurrection. So have a look again at verses 18 to 19. Verses 18 to 19. Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, this is the man that the disciples have just acknowledged to be God's son, his only chosen king. And now this son of God, this king, is saying that he's deliberately going to his death. Surely they ought to ask, why? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Why would the all-powerful king choose to be abused and killed? Now, Jesus is going to give his answer to that vital question later in our passage. But notice here first that the disciples don't even ask it. Instead, it seems that they ignore what Jesus has said, and James and John jump straight in with their request to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and the rest of the disciples argue about it. It's as if Jesus never said verses 18 to 19 at all for the disciples. And this is actually something of a pattern. Verses 18 to 19 are the third time in the last few chapters in Matthew's gospel when Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. The first one, no need to turn back there unless you want to, the first one comes in chapter 16, verse 21. But at that point, Peter rejects it. He tells Jesus off, even for thinking about suffering and dying. The second prediction comes in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. At that point, the disciples mourn it. They are greatly distressed by it, really upset. The third prediction comes in our passage, and here, as we've seen, the disciples just ignore it. They aren't listening. That's the pattern. They aren't hearing Jesus rightly. But actually, if we're a bit more careful and specific, we must notice that it's not that the disciples never hear Jesus. James and John's request for the two best seats in the kingdom doesn't actually come out of nowhere. Jesus himself has said in chapter 19, verse 28, this: "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then the disciples heard that bit all right, didn't they? They picked up on that idea, okay. And yet they've ignored other bits that Jesus has said repeatedly. So what's going on? Their misperception of their own hearts is giving them selective hearing. Blindness to their greatest need, mercy as sinners before our holy God, blindness to that is giving them deafness to Jesus' words, or partial deafness to some of his words. They're holding on to the bits they like and rejecting or getting distressed by or ignoring the bits they don't. Friends, we see the same reaction sometimes in ourselves or others today, don't we? People holding on to the bits they like about Jesus and what he says, and rejecting or getting upset by or ignoring the bits that we don't like. The reason is the same too. Our sin means that our deepest need from Jesus is always mercy. But if we reject that or forget that or move on from that, we will be out of tune with Jesus. He always talks to us in view of the fact that our greatest need is mercy. And if we have forgotten that or ignored that, we will be out of tune with Jesus, and so we will edit what he says to fit what we feel. The foundation for you and I and anyone else hearing Jesus rightly is always remembering that fundamentally we are needy sinners. So let me ask you, is that your posture before Jesus this morning? We're listening to his word now in the Bible. Is that our posture? Is it your posture? Do we do so as needy sinners first? We must stand before Jesus as sinners in need of mercy if we are to hear him and approach him rightly. We are needy sinners. Now, a second contrast that Matthew highlights in the passage brings us our next point. Jesus is a serving saviour. Jesus is a serving saviour. The contrast this time is between lofty titles and lowly jobs. Between lofty titles and lowly jobs. What is Jesus called in this passage? I can count three titles for Jesus here. Son of Man is the first one, isn't it? In verses 18 and again in verse 28. Now, Son of Man is Jesus' favourite title for himself in the Gospels. He didn't make it up. It comes from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. And although it sounds ordinary, I mean, every bloke is a son of a man, right? Actually, this is one of the highest, loftiest titles in all the Bible. Don't turn back there, but listen to this description that I'll read to you from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, a description of the Son of Man. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, the Son of Man is the ultimate king whom everyone must serve. And yet, in verse 18 and 19, this Son of Man, this ultimate king, is the one who will be mocked and flogged and crucified. This one whom everyone must serve is the very one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 28 of our passage. It is a stunning reversal of what we would expect from the Son of Man. And then it happens again. The other two titles that we can count that Jesus uses or others use of Jesus in this passage come in verses 30 and 31. I wonder if you can spot them. Two titles, Lord and Son of David. Lord just means master, and it's a title used of God himself in the Old Testament. Son of David means king. After the famous king of Israel, King David, is a royal title. Master, King, God. The highest titles used for Jesus. But the one who owns those titles stops and stoops to have pity on two blind men. The loftiest titles joined deliberately with the lowliest jobs. All that power given in self-sacrifice. How so? Well, fallen power, if we can call it that, normal, sinful, human, fallen power grabs. Fallen power grabs. Think of James and John grabbing for the best seats in heaven. Think of people stockpiling toilet paper in supermarkets, grabbing more than they need. Think of our own hearts, grabbing the best stuff for number one. Fallen power grabs. We're used to that. Fallen power grabs. It is insecure, and so it always grabs for more, desperate to get its needs met. Fallen power grabs, but ultimate power stoops. Ultimate power stoops. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Lord, has no needs that we can meet. He is the King of all. He is utterly secure and forever strong. And so he stoops to serve the weak. He serves us, needy sinners that we are, by dying for us. Verse 28 gives us Jesus' answer for why he has to suffer and die. His answer is this: to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom, of course, is a swap, a substitute. A ransom is something given in exchange for freedom. Jesus is saying that he will give his life as a ransom to set us free. He swaps places with us. His death pays the price for our sin so that we can be forgiven. Now, it's worth pausing at that moment and just asking this big question. Why does it take the death of Jesus to pay for our sin? Or to put it another way, why is the price so high of this ransom? Why does Jesus have to die for us to be forgiven? Well, think of it like this. If I stamp on a leaf, you'll probably think that I'm having fun in the park on my daily permitted exercise. If I stamp on a worm, you'll think that I'm a bit mean. If I stamp on a dog, you will call the police. If I stamp on a baby, you'll expect me to be locked up for life. Why is the consequence different in each case? Because of the value of the one that I stamp on. God is infinitely valuable. We stamp on him, as it were, in our sin, in our rejection of him. We should expect infinite punishment. We should expect what the Bible calls hell. But Jesus the King came to serve us. He came to do what no one else could do, possibly do for us, because only the death of the infinitely worthy Son could pay the price of us scorning or stamping on the infinitely worthy God. For an infinite cost, an infinite price must be paid. Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus could pay our price through his death on the cross. Jesus is a serving saviour, a serving rescuer. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as yours? Have you asked for his swap to count for you? Because listen, either Jesus pays your ransom, or you are saddled with your sin and a debt you can never pay, and the infinite judgment that is due. Have you received Jesus as your serving saviour? If you haven't, will you take him today? He does offer himself to you. He came to serve and to save sinners in need of mercy. We are needy sinners, but Jesus is a serving saviour. And so, we are empowered for service. That's the third point. We are empowered for service, and it's highlighted for us through one final contrast. The contrast this time between being served and serving. Both of those things are here in the passage, aren't they? Let me read verses 25 to 27 again. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." In other words, God's people serve one another. Very clear. But then, right off the back of that, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's people are served by Jesus, and God's people serve one another. Both are here, being served and serving. The question is, what is the relationship between the two of them? Well, Jesus' humble service is partly an example for us to emulate, an example for us to copy. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as, or in the same way as, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now clearly, we cannot die as a ransom to set anyone free. But we are to see the cross as the pattern for our lives. This cross, this supreme act of humble service the Lord undertook, it defines the shape of Christian living. It shows us what true greatness and power look like. We are to have the same attitude that took Jesus to the cross. That's what Philippians 2 that we read out together earlier on in our service is talking about. We are to have the same attitude that took Jesus to the cross, his attitude of humble service. So yes, it is partly there as an example to emulate. That's one part of the explanation as to what the relationship between being served and serving is. We serve like Jesus served us. But there's more going on here, which is very good news, of course, because you and I need more than examples or commands if we're going to be serving and better people. What we need is power to change. Power to change this heart that does not warm to the idea of humble service. Too often, Christians approach change in ourselves like someone approaching an electric fan and trying to get it to work by madly spinning the blades by hand. If I just work hard enough, we think, surely I can change. But friends, it's an electric fan. It's designed to receive power. Don't spin the blades by hand. Plug it in. You and I are designed to receive power too. Don't make endless resolutions to be better. Plug in to the power source for Christian change. Listen, I find the idea of humble service hard, off-putting. To be honest, I find the idea in myself distasteful. And I will never embrace humble service of others if I don't like the taste of it. And I'm not the only one. Humility was scorned in Jesus's day, and few would choose to be mainly known as humble today, I guess. But thank God, he grows virtue or fruit in us, not by shouting sheer commands or telling us to try harder, but by showing us the beauty and power of those virtues in Jesus. That is the power source for Christian change, beholding the glory of the Lord's in Jesus, showing us the beauty and power of gospel fruit and virtue in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, isn't the humble service of Jesus beautiful? This Son of Man, whom all creation must serve, stooping to serve the sick, to touch the untouchable, to illuminate the blind, to pursue the runaways. This king who was rich beyond all splendor, becoming poor, that you and I might become eternally rich in him. This Lord Almighty, submitting to the nails on the cross, so that our sin might be nailed to the cross too, and we might finally be free. Isn't the humble service of Jesus beautiful? Isn't the humble service of Jesus powerful? Christian, isn't it his humble service that is the thing that brought you from death to life, the very thing that freed you from the slavery of your sin and seated you with him in glory. What did that? The humble service of Jesus. If he hadn't stooped low to lift you high, where would you be today? When you look at Jesus having mercy on the needy, when you look here in this passage at Jesus choosing to give his life as a ransom for you, choosing to serve you, needy sinner though you and I are, don't you love him? Don't you love Christ-like humble service when it did that for you? This is the power source for Christian change. One stunning way that the Holy Spirit grows gospel fruit in us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, the fruit of the gospel, at work in Jesus for you and I. So plug in. See that fruit displayed perfectly by Jesus and employed for you in Jesus. See the beauty and the power of his humble service shown to us in the scriptures. See it in him. Meditate on it in him. Sing of it in him. Love it in him. Embrace it yourself. We are needy sinners, but Jesus is a serving Saviour, so we are empowered for service. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us in the Bible the glory of Jesus. In his humble service for us, the King of all, stooping as low as us to lift us high. Help us, Lord, to hang on to the Bible truth that we are needy sinners in need of mercy, to have eyes fixed on Jesus, the source of all mercy for us, and to love the way that he serves us, and therefore to be motivated to serve others in the same way too. For we pray it in his name. Amen.